Lord, we just come before you and we thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing in our midst. And Lord, to me, it just seems like the church is rebooting again. Lord, after the COVID, it just seems that things are changing again, and that's a good thing, Lord. You're getting us out of that old pattern. And so, Lord, we just want to thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that you would just, again, open our hearts and open our ears as we begin this Gospel of Luke this morning. So have your way with us, Lord. Be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, let's be seated. Okay, this morning, last week we finished up looking at how to study the Bible. And I pray that, I know it got a little heady there at the end, but pray that something about that encouraged you in your own study of the Bible. And if nothing else, just encouraged you to draw closer and to get more serious, even in your Bible study. And it's important to do. If the Bible is what it is the Word of God. And if it is truth, then it demands all of me. It demands all of my looking into it, studying it, meditating on it. And I'm not talking about Eastern mysticism, but I'm talking about meditating, thinking hard about what is said in there and applying it to our own lives. And if that's true, then it demands all of us. And it's you'll never regret the time that you put in. And so as we looked at that, that was certainly a blessing. And now we're going to be getting into the Gospel of Luke. And who is the author of the Gospel of Luke? Yes, it's Luke. Wonderful. See, you guys are geniuses. No, but the earliest church traditions unanimously attributes this gospel to Luke. It bears his name, although his name is nowhere mentioned in the gospel at all. And Luke was not one of the original 12 disciples. And we've come to understand that. Matthew tells us, the disciples, the apostles, and it tells us in Matthew 10, verse 2, that now the names of the 12 apostles are these. And it gives us Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And so nowhere in that list do we find Luke. And isn't it interesting that he would write a gospel? That he would write a gospel. And again, he's not mentioned anywhere among them. In fact, Paul mentions he mentions Luke only three times in his letters. The first place is in Colossians, where Paul calls him the beloved physician. And as we're going to find out, Luke traveled with Paul for at least on a couple of his journeys. And so Paul would call Luke the beloved physician. And in Philemon, in verse 24, Paul calls Luke a fellow laborer along with Mark and Aristarchus and Demas. And then in another place, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 specifically, Paul mentions Luke again. And let me just read to you 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. And this is what it says. And again, these are the only three places in the scripture that we hear of Luke's name being mentioned. So 2 Timothy 4, 9, it says, "Be diligent to me, to come to me quickly," Paul says to Timothy, "for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia," another name of a gentleman, Crescens, he departed from Paul for Galatia, "Titus for Dalmatia, and only Luke is here with me." And then he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry." So these are the only three places where Luke's name is mentioned in the Bible. And even in his own accounts of the gospel and certainly the book of Acts, which Luke also penned, there's no mention of him specifically, meaning there's no mention of his name. And I find it interesting in that passage that we just read in 2 Timothy that Mark, meaning the John Mark, the author of the other gospel of Mark, that he was mentioned in all three of these places where Luke is mentioned, Mark is also mentioned with him. And evidently they had served and ministered together, and it must have been a wonderful providence of God to have for Paul to have Luke, a physician, to go along with him, because we know that certainly in many places Paul was beaten, he was tortured, and certainly Luke was there on a number of occasions to heal and to mend the wounds of the Apostle Paul. And what a blessing, what a providence that God had done in hooking this man up with the Apostle Paul, knowing very well that Paul would need lots of attention because he'd be the whipping boy for the world and for the Jews and the those of that time. And again, we know that Luke was the author of the book of Acts, where he mentions his former account in the book of Acts. He mentions the former account, which is what book? The Gospel of Luke, right? In fact, you'll find that Luke dovetails very nicely into the book of Acts. That's why we're doing them together. As we finish the book of the Gospel of Luke, we're going to go right into the book of Acts because they're meant to go right into one another. And Luke also, within the first few verses of his Gospel and the book of Acts, mentions a man by the name of Theophilus. And Theophilus just means a lover of God. And some believe that it may have been Luke's patron or possibly a Roman official of some kind who had given his heart to Christ through the ministry of Paul or even perhaps Luke. We don't know for sure. Not much is really known about him. But the book is dedicated to Theophilus, and he may actually have been the sponsor for Luke's gospel. In other words, after he compiled all this information and researched it, perhaps Theophilus, maybe he would be one of those men who would finance the copying and the distribution of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts as well. But we don't know about these things greatly. But it says in Luke, here in the first three verses, let's just look at it. Notice what Luke says, excuse me. He says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." And you can underline "most excellent Theophilus." It tells us that this man was just not some ordinary man. He was probably some official and maybe a patron of Luke's. And notice in the book of Acts, the very first three verses, again, a very similar thing. Luke writes, and he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." So the former account is what we're reading right now, the Gospel of Luke. And so Luke's desire was that this man might come to know the truth in concerning Jesus' life and have his faith growing in Christ. And we know, again, that Luke accompanied Paul on at least two missionary journeys. There's internal evidence of this. We're not going to look at all of those, but certainly we can see in Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 20, Acts 21 and 27, in each of these verse ranges for each of these references on the screen here, if you look at those carefully, you can see that Luke, because he penned the book of Acts, oftentimes he would use pronouns, including himself. He would use pronouns like "we" and "us." And therefore, we know at certain times Luke was with the group that traveled with Paul. And just one example in the first one, in Acts chapter 16, which was on Paul's second missionary journey, it says this. Again, Luke's name is not mentioned, but he includes himself in the narrative in these passages specifically where he uses those pronouns. But in Acts 16, verse 10, he says, "Now after we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." And so here we see Luke making himself known by including himself in this company that Paul was keeping. And this gospel was written, we believe, somewhere between 58 to 60 AD, somewhere between 58 and 60 AD, possibly from Caesarea or from Rome. And while Paul was imprisoned in those places, Luke had this wonderful opportunity of interviewing eyewitness accounts and collecting information about what really happened concerning Jesus, about his life, about his birth, about his life and his certainly his death and his resurrection and ascension. And Luke would compile all these things from eyewitnesses, and we're going to see that shortly. It wasn't just something he, you know, got from, you know, spurious documents here, this, you know. He actually did his due diligence to look into these things very carefully. He was a doctor. He was a physician. He was used to detail, and being detail-oriented, he wanted to make sure that he had dotted every I and crossed every T and made sure that those things that he had written down were true. And again, he got them from eyewitnesses. Did you hear me? And I emphasize that for a reason, and we'll come back to that. But was Luke, was he a Jew or a Gentile?
Gentile.
Evidence supports that he really was a Gentile. And it's okay if you think he's a Jew, and that's okay. I mean, you're wrong, but... No, I mean, I'm only kidding. There is plenty of evidence to support that Luke was a Gentile. Open with me to Colossians chapter 4. Let's just take a quick look at this. Because in Colossians 4, and again, this is not a huge deal, but it does paint the picture, because now Luke, who is writing this gospel in the Greek, he's thinking about a Gentile audience, and certainly he's writing it to Theophilus, who is a Gentile himself. So it's very un-Jewish in a sense, unlike Matthew, which was very Jewish. But notice with me in Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, notice what it says. Paul describes some of the men that were traveling with him, and he says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me, and I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, or they will make known to you all the things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. Notice what he says here in verse 11, very important. These are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. Who are they? Yes. Those of the circumcision are the Jews. Those who are of the uncircumcision are the Gentiles, right? So he lists those men. They are of the circumcision, and they have proved to be a comfort to me. And then he goes on in verse 12, and he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, meaning another Gentile, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you. And those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. And finally, in verse 14, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas, greet you. And so Paul puts these two men in another section of this salutation, referring to them really as Gentiles. And so we believe that Luke was a Gentile. And because he didn't mention them with the circumcision, we can assume that he was. Now, according to a gentleman who, his name is Norval Geldon Huys, he wrote a commentary on Luke's gospel back in 160, somewhere between 160 and 180 AD. So we're talking in the second century. He writes as follows. He says, Luke was an Antiochian. He's from Antioch of Syria, okay? And he's a physician by profession. And so there's some good evidence. And if Luke was indeed a Gentile, this makes his involvement and his gospel even the sweeter, because Jesus is the Savior of the world. Not just of the Jew, but of the Gentile. In fact, of everybody. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And we're going to see this later on when we look at Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. It's going to say, remember when the angels appeared to those shepherds in the field, which we'll get to in a few weeks. The angel said to those shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to only the Jews?" No, to all people. To all people. And so the theme of the entire book of Luke here is about Jesus being the Son of Man. Matthew wrote his gospel. He talked about Jesus being the Messiah, the rightful heir to the throne. Mark wrote his gospel about Jesus being the perfect man. John wrote his gospel speaking of Jesus being the Son of God, God incarnate. And now, the gospel of Luke, he speaks of Jesus being the Son of Man and the Savior of all. So Luke's emphasis was on the humanity of Jesus Christ, his kindness toward the weak and the outcasts and those who were suffering. And obviously the key verses, we already looked at these already. The key verses are, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost," Luke 19, verse 10. And also Luke 2, verse 10, which we just read. He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. That was all of us. Doesn't Isaiah tell us that all we, like sheep, have gone astray? And we have turned everyone to his own way. Now Jesus comes to rescue us. Has he rescued you? I would venture to say that most of us, perhaps most of us in this room, are born-again believers. But maybe you come this morning and you're curious about this Jesus. Well, he came for you. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter the demographic that you have. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether, regardless of any other thing, if you have breath in your lungs, he has come for you. He has come to save you. He has paid the price for all. Because all of us were hopeless and helpless without God in this world, right? And the great shepherd came and saved us. And he, as we looked in Luke 2, verse 10 there, that he, when the angel said, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." And the word "all" in the Greek is really perplex. It's so incredibly complex, extremely complex. What does it mean? It means all. Right? All. It means all. And Luke shows us the universality of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he begins the gospel with the announcement of John the Baptist. Because you remember that at the end of the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, the very last two verses spoke of John the Baptist. The spirit and the power, that Elijah would come before that great and terrible day. And we all know, based on other scriptures, that he was speaking of John the Baptist. And then, after that book of Malachi ends, there is 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence. And now the silence breaks forth, or the silence is broken now, with this very first thing that we see in the Gospel of Luke. And that's the angel Gabriel coming, sent by God to Zacharias, this priest in the temple. And he breaks the silence that God had for 400 years. And again, who is he speaking of? Again, John the Baptist. So he speaks of John the Baptist coming to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And then there's 400 years of silence. And then the very first time God speaks to the Jews again, it's about John the Baptist, because now would be the time that the Lord would come and be incarnate among those whom he created. And he would live a sinless life, and he would die for their sins, giving them the example of how to live a godly life and teaching certainly the gospel. And so these are the things that have happened. And unfortunately, we know that the Jews would reject Jesus again. And then in 70 AD, the temple would be destroyed and they would be dispersed and taken captive in many different places throughout the world. Let's look at verse 1. Notice, inasmuch as many have taken in hand and set in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fully believed among us. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, underline that, and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Notice that Luke is not claiming to be an eyewitness. He's not claiming to be an eyewitness. He's claiming that he is a researcher. And of all the things that had been written about Jesus, he scrupulously examined all the accounts. He relied on eyewitnesses. He did not rely on hearsay or dubious or fraudulent accounts. He weighed everything and corroborated it and cross-examined his sources. And we have to remember that a lot was written about Jesus in the first century and later on. But that doesn't mean that it was all true. They found gospels, different gospel accounts, and it's totally crazy stuff. There was one gospel account that they found about 20 or 30, I forget how long ago it was, and they call it the gospel of Judas or the gospel of Bartholomew or something like that. I forget what it was. But it talks about Jesus having an affair with Mary Magdalene. And it's like, really? Yeah, that's a bunch of nonsense. He never had physical relations with any woman. And so the devil, and you can understand that if someone claims that they are God come in human flesh, is there going to be conspiracy surrounding everything that he does? You better believe it. If it is the truth, and if it is the one thing that's going to determine your salvation of where you spend eternity, and we know the devil, he hates every one of us, and he doesn't want us to be close to him. And his heart is bent on deception. And he has his agents on the earth as well, writing fraudulent things, making stuff up. But that's not what the real history says. That's not what the real eyewitness accounts, the people who lived with Jesus. Do you think any of his brothers, anybody around him who really knew him, even James and Jude, do you think that they would die a horrible martyr's death if they didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? Throughout their life, from very beginning, if they knew that Jesus was in any way sinful or did a sinful thing, they would have every right to say, no, he's not the Messiah. He's not God come in human flesh. I don't care what the angel Gabriel said to my mother. I saw him ripping off stuff at the dime store, putting the bubble gum in his pocket and not paying for it. I saw it with my own eyes. No, none of that happened, right? So Luke examined all of these things. And we know that deceivers are abound, and we need to be very careful. We need to do due diligence to search out and to seek out the truth and not be gullible for all the lies. You know, unfortunately, I hate to say this, but we Christians are the most gullible people. We will get an email from somebody that we trust who didn't do their due diligence, and I've been guilty of this, and then we propagate it to realize only a few days later the whole thing was a spoof. And we never, but it sounded good to us, and we wanted to believe it, so we continue to propagate it, and then we have an egg on our face, and the world just kind of laughs at us. And see, we can't be like that. Don't be quick to propagate information that's not true, and I'm learning this. And Luke didn't either. He was very careful, very careful. And many in Jesus' day had different motives for their writing. Some were inspired by the devil to write heresy, to contradict the word, and others, they just did it just to make money or to have notoriety. And the same is true today. There's nothing new under the sun. But isn't it true that in a court of law, the greatest witness is that of an eyewitness? An eyewitness account holds more credibility than somebody who says, well, I really wasn't there, but my aunt told me that she saw it on Facebook that somebody said that so-and-so did this one thing. There's no credibility in that at all. But when you can look somebody in the eye and they can say, I was there and so was this person. And that person says, yep, I was there. And what did you see? This is exactly what I saw. And that person said, yeah, that's exactly what happened. Saw it with my own eyes. It's undeniable. That witness has greater weight than anybody else, right? But these things Luke compiled from eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And it's believed also that as we get into the account of Luke and the account of the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus, we believe that Luke actually spent time with Mary and used her eyewitness account of everything that happened when he wrote this gospel. So we have every reason to believe what is here is true. And God made sure that it was here for us. Do you believe that he had his hand on the canonization process for the books that would be included in the Bible? You better believe it. If it's his word, he made sure that he had his hand on every heart of men that were looking at these things and scrutinizing. And believe me, it's a headache for those who did that. But they were anointed by God to pull those things together, and they all corroborate one another. And the word of God is so wonderful like that. And you can have confidence in that. You don't have to go looking for new documents. Even if they find one in some desert, you know, somewhere in the Dead Sea, and they pull it out and it contradicts something that Jesus said, what are you going to believe? Are you going to believe this? I believe God ordained this for us at this time. Actually, for hundreds of years, even a few thousand years, he's made sure that we had a copy. And it's an excellent copy. Do you believe it? Or as some fancy, you know, PhD from Harvard going to convince you otherwise? No, nobody can convince me. I don't care how smart you are. When you come and attack the word of God and say, it's just a bunch of nonsense. Well, I hate to say it, but you're a bunch of nonsense. In Jesus' name. Sort of. Not really in Jesus' name. That's not very nice, is it? But that's how I feel. Anyway. So, and many scholars and professors, they don't believe this because they will say things like this. Well, the Bible's just a bunch of stories that have been handed down orally over hundreds of years and even a few thousand years. And as a result, we can't rely on that record. And I can personally attest that this is what has happened. In my college days, I've had professors who told me that. I didn't even know the Lord yet, but I believe them because after all, those are the heady guys. They should know. I didn't know anything, so I believed them. And it's an unfortunate thing that sometimes the most educated make these kind of determinations on the Bible without really studying it, without understanding these things. And because they're not born again and they don't have the Spirit of God in them, they easily deceive themselves. And oftentimes these influential professors and scholars, they shipwreck the faith of some students and young people because of their own ignorance and their lack of faith. Now, it is true that oral tradition can be easily corrupted over time. A famous theologian, pastor, wrote this. He said, a story often retold is apt to change. Speakers are prone to interpret a message differently, and the original is thereby expanded. And that is what happens in oral tradition. But are we looking at a document that's been passed down through oral tradition? No, we're not. These words came from eyewitnesses. And I emphasize that because you need to know that in your heart. And the Spirit of God makes that so obvious to me in my heart that this is the Word of God. Jesus quoted from the Old Testament. He quoted from Exodus and Genesis and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. He quoted from the Psalms. He quoted from the prophets. He was there and inspired the writers. He lived and they wrote down what he said and what he did by eyewitness accounts. Paul's letters were often, you know, Paul met the risen Christ. And the Lord put his stamp of approval on what you have in your lap. And if he did, then everyone else is wrong. And I will say it again. Everyone else who believes that this is something else, any part of it, is wrong. And I don't care what they think. It's the truth. And I know it in my pit of my heart. And do you? Because in the days that we live in, folks, you're going to have to know that. Otherwise, if you're ambivalent about the Word of God, you're going to be bamboozled. You're going to get some fancy guy who knows a lot, and there's a lot of people who know a lot more than I do, but they cannot wrestle this from my heart. And by the grace of God, he's given me that trap because I'm ignorant. I'm an ignorant guy. Well, I'm silly, whatever. My wife calls me an imp sometimes. So I can be impish. I'm just simple. I have a simple faith. Do you have a simple faith? But is it simple what we believe? No, it's pretty complex. But is it true? Yes, it is. Again, eyewitnesses. Verse 3, and it seemed good to me also, Luke writes, having had perfect understanding. Notice, he had perfect understanding of all things from the very first to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things which you were instructed. Notice that Theophilus was being discipled by somebody, perhaps by Luke himself or Paul or someone else. We need to remember that our faith isn't a blind faith. Have you heard that? Well, you guys just blindly believe. No, we don't just believe blindly. There's a lot of evidence. There is so much evidence. It's coming out of our ears. You just don't want to look at it. You don't want to acknowledge it. You don't want to believe it. But it is there if you're seeking it out. Trust me, it's there. There is a lot of proof out there. There are many manuscripts that corroborate each other and the truth of these things that we believe. You know, and we looked in Acts chapter 1, that it says that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, unmistakable proofs. Yes, he was physically dead on the cross. They physically buried him. He physically rose in a new body. And he was physically seen by up to 500 people over 40 days, including his disciples. And then he ascended before their eyes into heaven. Eyewitness accounts. And when somebody comes along and says, well, you know, I really believe that Jesus did this instead, you're like, well, you're wrong. I'm sorry, but you're wrong. And a lot of the people who attack this, they've never read it, they've never studied it. They never have. I wonder, those people who think they know a lot about the Bible, just ask them, well, what are the names of the gospel accounts? Matthew, I think, and and although we believe in Christ by faith, it isn't unsound in the least. In fact, it's very logical. And as we get into verse 5 concerning the announcement of John the Baptist's birth, again, Luke's gospel is the only one that gives the details and events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist. In fact, Matthew and Luke are the only two that speak about the birth and the childhood of Jesus in great detail. So notice in verse 5, John's birth announced to Zacchaeus. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So this Herod that we're speaking of is Herod the Great. We know that Herod the Great died around 4 BC, and this is around the time that Jesus was born, we believe, but he was king of Judea from 37 to 4 BC. So, and Zacharias, whose name literally means remembered of Jehovah. Remembered of Jehovah. And I love this because we're going to see God remembering Zachariah. He's going to remember the prayer, certainly, that has been on the heart of Zacharias for many years, perhaps. And so we know from verse 5 that Zacharias and Elizabeth were both from the tribe of Levi, and that Zacharias was a priest of the division of Abijah. And we know that at about 1,000 years prior to this, toward the end of King David's reign, the priests and the Levites had been organized into divisions, broken up into divisions to serve in the temple that ultimately David's son Solomon would ultimately build. And there were so many Levites that David at that time had to divide them into different courses. And this would allow everyone to serve in order and also to inhibit burnout. I don't know if you know this, but servants of God need time to rest as well. And so God baked this in and gave David the wisdom to say, there's a lot of Levites who could serve in the temple, but we can't have them there all at the same time. So what we're going to do is we're going to break it down into 24 different groups. And only the descendants of Aaron from the Levitical line of Kohath were allowed to serve in the holy place, meaning inside the temple. And his other brothers from Gershon and Merari, they were to assist. In fact, it tells us this in 1 Chronicles 23, verse 1 through 6, during David's time. It says, so when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. And notice verse 3. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, and the number of individual males was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. And then he gives a list of other things and other people that are doing everything. But in verse 6, it says, David separated them into divisions among the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And then in chapter 24 of Chronicles, it says, now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. And then Zadok, in verse 3, it says, then David, with Zadok, of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech, of the sons of Ithamar, divided them according to the schedule of their service. And finally, in 1 Chronicles 24, verse 7, it says, now the first lot fell to Jehoiarib, the second to Jedaiah, the third to Harim, the fourth to Sarorim, the fifth to Malchijah, the sixth to Mijamin, and the seventh to Hakaz, and the eighth to Abijah. So, 24 choruses, and it continues to go on and tells the 24 choruses. This means that each division served for 2 weeks straight for 1 year. And it just so happens that while Zacharias was serving in his order of division according to the custom that we just read of David, that the angel came to him. And this special privilege that Zacharias had of offering incense in the holy place was something that a priest could only do once. Because of the way they cycled them through and the way they cast lots to see who was going to do what, only one time would this happen in his life. And it just so happened that it was him. And it just so happened that through him and his wife, who were now very well aged at this time, that now they were going to have a son. Long after Elizabeth had said goodbye to menopause, many years had gone by, she said, I don't even remember that menopause. And Zacharias, an old man, God was going to do something in them. He was going to do a miracle. And he was going to allow John the Baptist to come forth from this faithful couple. Notice in verse 6, back in our text, it says, and they were both, speaking of Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were righteous before God. Notice this, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Do you hear that? They were righteous. The Bible says that they were righteous people, and they were blameless before God. It doesn't mean they were sinless, but they had no child. Because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years and they could not have children and were now beyond childbearing. And for a woman to be barren in this culture, we know this was a shame and it was an embarrassment for any Jewish woman to not have a child. And so this was something that probably plagued Elizabeth's heart for years and certainly her husband. And they certainly had been praying, oh Lord, please give us a child. We were young when we were married and we were trying and trying and trying and nothing happened, Lord. What's going on? Are you angry with us? Elizabeth is probably thinking, Lord, did I do something wrong? And other people are going, yeah, you probably did do something wrong because God is not really favoring you right now. And I'm sure there were a lot of rumors going around. I think Elizabeth, you know, I don't think she's whatever, you know. And the rumor mill starts, and her heart is broken. She's embarrassed, and now she's an old woman, used to the scorn of the public and those around her. The world can be awfully cruel. Has anybody noticed? Have you noticed that even within the church can be cruel? Members of the church are not perfect. If you find a perfect church, don't go there because you're going to mess it up. Right? You're not going to find a perfect church. Every one of us in here have issues. And sometimes we just don't do the nice things. Sometimes we misspeak. Sometimes our hearts aren't right and we hurt somebody by accident. Sometimes we do it on purpose. And there's where we have to examine ourselves. And we're going to do that today when we take communion. But the world can be awful. They were blameless, not sinless. And there's a big difference. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But these people walked with God. They walked in truth. And yet, she was barren. She was barren. And so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And again, this was a moment of a lifetime. And Zacharias knew it. And the whole multitude of the people praying outside at the hour of incense. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him. And here he is inside of the temple. And the altar of incense, if you were to look at this image, it's just basically a model of what Herod's temple looked like. As you would go into the temple and you go up the stairs here, and then finally you would go into the temple, you'd climb the stairs here, and finally when you get inside, you would go, as soon as you go in, on your left-hand side, you would see the lampstand. And on the right side over here, you'd see the table of showbread. And right straight in front of you would be the altar of incense. And then there would be a veil right behind the altar of incense and a very thick curtain, or in this case, it was a wall. And on the other side, there was only one piece of furniture in there. It was the Ark of the Covenant. But he comes in, Zechariah, he comes in straight in here, and he looks, and he's standing there at the altar of incense. And he should have been the only one in that place. No one else was allowed to be in there at that time. And when Zechariah saw this angel, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. He was troubled because there wasn't supposed to be anybody in there. And not only to mention, maybe the angel of God was, you know, radiant. Maybe just the visual part of this puts fear in him. And then he's also probably thinking something else. Whenever a prophet or an angel shows up on the scene, it's usually not good. It usually means you're in trouble. Or God is about to share something with you, but you don't know what it is until he opens his mouth. So you're like, please speak. Please speak. Tell me what I did wrong. Oh, you didn't do anything wrong. Oh, thank God. The reverence. But notice, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Again, this verse is incredibly pivotal because this is the first time that God spoke to anybody for 400 years. Malachi had been the last, like I said, the last two verses of Malachi 4 were the last things that were spoken, and they spoke of John the Baptist. And now, the angel Gabriel, 400 years later, is now speaking to his father and saying, God has heard your prayers, Zacharias. And I know you guys are, you know, getting the early bird special because you're over 65. I know you've got your AARP card and, you know, your all this stuff. But your wife is going to bear a child. And I want to encourage you to don't be discouraged when you have to wait. They've waited a long time. And some of you have been praying a long time for your spouse, your prodigal son or daughter, maybe a friend, but don't give up. Stay encouraged and be faithful and continue. Because what does the Bible tell us in Galatians? "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart." The psalmist even encourages in Psalm 27, it says, "Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart." Wait, I say, on the Lord. Isaiah, we know this very well. "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." So let us wait upon the Lord. They waited a long time. How long have you been waiting for something that you've been praying for years? Don't give up. I'll be honest with you. Sometimes the longer I wait for something, the sweeter it is when it comes to fruition. God is not in a hurry, but it's going to require us to be patient, to go forward, right? But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, your prayer is heard." And by this verse, we know that Zacharias had prayed. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." For those of you who know the Bible, you know that really what this is talking about is this Nazarite vow that he would take from birth. And that's outlined for us in Numbers chapter 6. The first 21 verses, you can read that on your own, but this is really what John was going to do. His life would be one of consecration. In verse 16, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." And we know now through history that that is exactly what happened. He baptized with a baptism of repentance, preparing people for the Messiah when he would come on the scene. And he did. And you remember that pivotal moment in John's ministry, when he was there by the ford or the Bethabara, the shallow part in the where he was baptizing, and he looked at his disciples who were following him, and he says, "Guys, there he is. Follow him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Passover Lamb. He will be. Follow him. He is the Messiah." And notice in verse 17, and the angel continues, says, "He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And again, he's quoting here from Malachi, the very last two verses. And John would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And John would also be the herald for Jesus Christ. He would be the herald of Jesus Christ. In history, a herald would go before a magistrate of a king or a monarch, and he would be a town crier, and their job was to convey messages or give public proclamations. They were also ambassadors speaking on behalf of the sovereign that they served under, and John the Baptist's ministry was just that. He was to herald the coming of the Messiah. In fact, Isaiah tells us, written 700 years prior to John even being born, it says this, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." There's the scripture that spoke of what John the Baptist would do. And the fact that we know that it was John is because in John chapter 1, in verse 19, it says this. "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, said, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He said, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Well, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' And he quotes from Isaiah that we just read, and he says, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.'" He understood exactly his role. Isn't that crazy? I mean, think about if that was you. To have the chutzpah and the confidence and the Spirit of God upon you to say, "I am that voice that was spoken of in Isaiah, written, 700 years ago, guys. That was speaking about me. Not that I'm anybody," because John was a very humble man. If he wasn't humble, he would have said that he was Jesus. Yeah, I kind of like this attention. "Are you Jesus?" "Yeah, I am." "Yeah, yeah, you should kiss the ring now. I mean, there's a pad here. Maybe you should get on your knees and, kiss the ring." "Yeah, I'm God." No, he never said that. He was the most humble man. "I am not him. I am the forerunner. I am the one to prepare the way of the Lord." And notice that John incorporated that passage in Isaiah 40. He incorporated it. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger," God says, "to this prophet of this last book of the Old Testament." In the third chapter, "Behold, I send my messenger." Well, who is that messenger? "And he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, obviously, there's a part of this where it's Jesus, but the messenger is John. So back in our text, verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And so, you know, Zechariah is just looking at the obvious here and going, I'm not really seeing this happening. I'm sorry, Gabriel. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these tidings. Was it a coincidence that Zacharias received the lot to burn incense? Was it a coincidence that the lot fell to him so that he could serve in the inside the temple at the altar of incense? Was it a coincidence? No, it wasn't. See, you don't have to worry about anything, folks. If you love Jesus and you're surrendered your heart to him, trust me, you can be completely clueless and he's going to help you. He's going to work things out beyond your understanding. So don't even try to scheme and plan too much, because he is able to bring anything from anywhere at a certain time at his bidding. I've seen him do it in my life, and I've seen him do it in others, and he is going to do it in yours as well. You don't even need to sweat and wring your hands. I wonder what he's going to do. Well, he's got a plan, and it may be different than what you think, and there's the rub. We have our will we want done. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak, Gabriel says to Zacharias, until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their untime. See, unbelief, is an affront to God. Unbelief is an affront to God. Hebrews tells us, right, in chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. And he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And only God can know the heart of a person. And now, Zacharias would not be able to speak for 9 months until she gave birth. Think about that. 9 months from that moment, the Lord just did something, and this man could not speak because of his unbelief. But did he love him? Of course he did. The fact that he chose this righteous man who was blameless, and yet even though he had a doubt, even though he doubted that God could really do this at their age, the Lord loved this man and his wife, but he allowed him to not be able to speak for a season. And see, most people would think, oh, God hates me now. You know, I think I just got to give more money to the church. I got to help Virginia across the street with all of her groceries. Maybe that'll appease God. Actually, that might. No, I'm only kidding. People get like that. They think like that. And don't think like that. If God has allowed something in your life, don't think immediately. I mean, it's healthy to go and say, Lord, is this because of something I did? And maybe it is. In this case, it was because of his unbelief. But does God still love this man? Is he still going to use him? Of course he is. Don't get bent out of shape when something happens to you. We do, because we don't like to go through pain. And I don't like going through pain either. And the people waited for Zacharias, and they marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Can you imagine this? Elizabeth was probably back in Judea somewhere, and just being a housewife and tending to the kids, or not tending to the kids, she didn't have any kids, but just doing her, maybe she was in the garden, and her husband had been away in Jerusalem for a couple weeks, and he comes home, and he's got a big smile on his face. She's like, what? And he can't speak, and so I'm sure they got out a little pad or something, and he's writing on, the Lord spoke to me. An angel of God, Gabriel, visited me in the temple. Well, what did he say? So he writes on the tablet, we're what? We're going to have a what? Oh, really? We're going to have a child? We're going to have a boy? Yeah, and his name's John, and he's writing all this stuff down. I'm going to see the glimmer in their eyes and the hope that God ignited in this elderly couple's heart. Can you see it? There's something about elderly people, and because most of you are elderly, I'll say this. Not most of you, some of you. Isn't it wonderful when you have a grandchild? I see the look on your face because you show me your phone. My son and my daughter just had a child, and I'm like, congratulations, you're a grandmother or a grandfather, and you're happy to show the pictures, and look at this, and he threw up the first time. Isn't that cute? Look at that. And he messed all over the house. Look at that. He's got it all over his dad. Isn't that wonderful? Look at how cute. Look at the smile on his face. And so you're happy to do that because your heart is just so full as a grandparent. You love unconditionally. You're just a love on two feet. And you got so much to give. And can you imagine these two people just being faithful to God all these years? And the tears that Elizabeth must have had. I wonder how much they just sat and they just cried together in thanksgiving. Nothing like this has happened before. Not like this. This is crazy, Lord. And John the Baptist, your forerunner. It would have been some. It wasn't the Messiah, but it was the next best thing. The forerunner of the Messiah that the Bible had been speaking about. He's going to be our son? You got to be kidding me. And Lord, all the years that we've been praying and crying, what did we do wrong? We've given everything to you, Lord. We gave up even thinking that this would be a possibility. Now you're going to do this? Oh, God. Praise be to you. That's the stuff that just blows me away. How about you? It's awesome. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months. And the reason she hid herself 5 months is because everybody's going, are you kidding me? We want to see. We want to see the baby bump. And no, that's not just from eating too many snacks at night. No, that's a baby bump. My goodness. She's an older... An aged woman, and she's going to have a baby? Is that possible? Yeah, I'm supposed to be done, I guess. Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. Because she was reproached. So isn't it wonderful that God, after 400 years, finally breaks through to his people and he says, now is the time. And it was the perfect time because you know what had happened? After the Babylonian captivity, the Jews came back and they rebuilt their temple under Joshua and Zerubbabel, and under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then hundreds of years go by, and they begin to get corrupt. The priesthood by this time is getting corrupt again, and it was now the time for God to visit his people. And to be incarnate in the Virgin Mary and pay the price for the sin of man. And this Jesus did. And this is why John came as the forerunner to say, he's coming, get ready. He's coming, get ready. The silence had been broken. God is now speaking. He has spoken. Amen. If we could have the worship team come up, we're going to take communion together. I would encourage you to, while we're singing and worshiping, come on up and grab the elements. And then bring them back to your chairs, and then we'll take it together, okay? You recall that in 1 Corinthians, Paul instituted, he reiterated actually the institution of the Lord's Supper. And remember, He speaks of it here, and Jesus, remember, in the upper room, he says, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance." And it's kind of interesting, isn't it, when we think of tomorrow we're going to remember those who have fallen in our own country. It's an American holiday, Memorial Day. And I think it's also fitting to give thanks to God during that time too, and that we remember him for what he did. He did the ultimate. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so let's take it. I'm so thankful for what Jesus has done. Can't wait to see him. You looking forward to seeing him? I prefer to see him at the rapture. This whole death business, I don't want anything to do with that. You know, meaning I don't want to, you know, get in an accident and see the Lord. I mean, at least I'm going to see the Lord. But I'm looking forward to that blessed hope, which we have, of him returning for the church. And so be encouraged. Let's stand together and let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for what these elements, what they represent, Lord. And we do remember you, Jesus. How could we forget? But Lord, it's also true that life takes over and we can get busy schedules and we can kind of go through the motions of life. And Lord, sometimes the most important things in our life and thinking of our families, we often forget, Lord, our spouses and their needs. And Father, if that's true of us concerning them, it's also true, Lord, that we can forget you. We just go about our business. But Lord, we acknowledge this morning, Father, we acknowledge what you did for us, and we give you thanksgiving for it and praise and honor and glory. It's all about you, and we thank you for that. Lord, encourage us today and bless our day today and tomorrow especially, Lord, and may we rejoice with one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.